Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to Duncan's. Thank you for joining us for our evening service. It's always a joy to be stood here before you to bring you God's word, and tonight's no different. We're looking at redemption tonight. We've been going through a short series on some aspects of the cross. We've already looked at substitution, propitiation, reconciliation. These are big themes and big words, but they all go hand in hand with redemption. And we want to paint a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And so before we do that, let's read the verses that we'll try and focus on today. So the verses are Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. We'll take a look in greater detail at these verses towards the end of the talk, but I thought it would be important to read them now so that we can start to think about them. And so hopefully the word should appear behind me on the screen, and I'll read from Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become obedient, become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Before we consider some of these things, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the mediator between God and man. And we thank you that he came into this world to die for us, to redeem us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, to bring us back to you. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear your word. We pray that you would help us to apply these words to our lives and live as people free to live in Christ Jesus, freed from our sin, freed from our guilt, freed from the penalty of sin, to live a life that pleases you. And so help us, Lord, to do that tonight as we focus on these words. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, yeah, before we get into the detail of what the scriptures tell us about redemption, let me start by asking you a question. And the question is this: whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? And you may be wondering why I'm asking that question. Normally when we think of a slave, we think of very negative connotations of the idea. Put your hand up if anyone in here would like to be a slave. And I'm sure that no one would put their hand up at that offer. Knowing what you know about slavery, would you want to be one? You know, slaves are generally treated very badly. They live in difficult conditions. Their masters are generally greedy and cruel, but some are benevolent nonetheless. And slavery has existed in the world for centuries, and historically slaves were mistreated. They had no freedom. They were owned by others. They weren't allowed to make any decisions of their own, no plans for themselves. And I'll take you back to the 1500s to the 1800s, when the well-known transatlantic slave trade took place. That involved several European countries, including Great Britain itself. The leaders of these countries captured and enslaved many Africans, mainly from the west coast of Africa. They transported them across the sea to the Americas for cheap or free labor, strenuous labor. And estimates say that at least 12 to 15 million African people were enslaved and taken to the Americas between 1532 and 1832. And out of those, estimates say that about 2 million died at sea and didn't make it to the Americas, didn't make it to their destination. Contagious diseases such as smallpox and measles and dysentery, diseases of which we no longer hear about, were fatal to them. And imagine the mental depression that they must have suffered in those times. So in the majority of cases, slaves did not enjoy a good life. They didn't enjoy the luxuries that we enjoy today. But what we find through life's experience and through the Word of God is that sin is the cruelest slave master. Think about what I've just said in regard to the transatlantic slave trade. Those slave masters were nothing in comparison to sin. Paul defines sin as anything that falls short of the glory of God. Any attitude, any thought, any word, any speech that falls short of the glory of God. And it's the most devastating power to ever afflict the human race. So much so that Paul writes in Romans 8:22 that the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth as it awaits redemption. Some of you will know that I work in the surgical field in medicine, and we very rarely deal with a devastating condition called necrotizing fasciitis. This is maybe the time to take a deep breath and cover your ears if you're squeamish. But this is a very interesting condition. So necrotizing means the death of tissues, the death of cells, and the fascia are the deep ligaments, sheets of ligaments that surround the muscles in our body, surrounds layers of muscles. And necrotizing fasciitis is caused by a bacteria that penetrates the human skin, breaches the fascia layer, and causes tissue death. And it rapidly progresses at such a rate that the only way to deal with it is to remove the part of the body that it's affected. So the only way to deal with necrotizing fasciitis is an aggressive, brutal action on the part of the surgeon to deal with the condition. It's one of the only true emergencies that we deal with as surgeons. And why do I tell you this? Well, because this condition is to the body what sin is to the soul. Sin is that soul-destroying disease that spreads like gangrene. And it grows and it develops and it pollutes the hearts and minds of people if it's not dealt with. Sin corrupts the entire person. It digs deep down into the soul. It pollutes the mind. It blurs our conscience. It contaminates our desires and our affections. And it poisons our will. Now hang on a minute, you'll be saying, well, why is he talking about sin so much? Why is he so focused about sin? Well, to know the gravity of redemption, we have to know the weight of sin. As we know the gravity of our sin, we know how great this way that God has made for us is. We know that God has intervened in Christ, and God has performed that aggressive surgical procedure that was required to redeem us from the chains of sin. What then is redemption? Why was it necessary? How has it happened? And what does it mean for us? This is what we want to focus on today. So let's have a think about what redemption is, what its roots are, what its meaning is, and then we'll go on to think about what it means for us. So redemption itself is a trade term. It's a marketing term. It suggests the release of something or someone by the payment of a ransom. Release by payment. Freedom by ransom. It refers to the deliverance by paying the defined price, the stipulated price. So in times past, a slave could have been purchased or redeemed by paying a specific price, a purchase price. In the transatlantic slave, for example, in what happened in West Africa and Ghana, for example, slaves would have been purchased using gold that, for example, Britain had acquired from Ghana itself. So a payment of some description was required to secure the rights of a slave. And redemption, from a biblical point of view, has its roots in the book of Exodus, where we read of God liberating his people Israel from their bondage as slaves in Egypt. And you'll find this in the book of Exodus. And we've covered some of this in our recent studies on Sunday mornings, going through the book of Exodus. The people of Israel were under the cruel rule of Pharaoh. And when it came to the time of the Passover, the command to the people of Israel was to kill a lamb, take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doorposts and lintels of the houses. And that was to be a mark of the people's belonging to God. And this great event in history pointed to an even greater redemption that was to come, an even greater ransom that we'll later learn about. So why then did redemption happen? Well, as we've considered, we know what sin is. We know the gravity of sin. And knowing what redemption is then in general terms, let's have a think about why redemption has happened and what makes us Christians. So the Bible explains to us that all of us as individuals are slaves to something or someone. We'll have a look in Romans 6, as we've read later on, about either being slaves to sin or being slaves to righteousness. There is no in between. It's a binary thing. You're either a slave to your sin or yourself, or you're a slave of righteousness, of holiness, a slave of God. One cannot serve two masters, as Jesus himself declares in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. You will either serve God or money or anything else. You cannot serve both masters. Read with me these verses in the book of Ephesians. If you've got your Bible, turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And this verse shows us beautifully why and how redemption was achieved. So it reads like this: in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In Christ, we have redemption. In him, we have redemption, Paul says. Through his blood, we have redemption, Paul reiterates. According to the riches of his grace, we have redemption. And Paul unpacks and enriches this thought and deepens our understanding of what redemption is and how it's been achieved. In Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood shed on that cross of Calvary, we have redemption. This is the idea. This is the truth. We have been freed by that ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ. Why redemption, and what did we need to be freed from? Sin, as we've mentioned. Before we know Jesus, we stand guilty before God. We considered at the start that sin and the whole world system is a cruel master who has us in bondage. The whole world is enslaved by this darkness, as we heard from John Merson this morning. The world is enslaved to the devil and all that he represents. He's got the world captive. When one turns to Christ, he or she is freed from the guilt and the power of sin, and only through Jesus. We're redeemed from our transgressions. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the essence of redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. Our sin deserved punishment. Why redemption? Well, because there's no one righteous, not even one, as Paul says. Jesus' mission here on earth and the purpose for which he came was to redeem that which was broken at the fall. The cost of our redemption had to be Jesus Christ. There was no one capable, no one who could even stand before God. God's own son had to pay that penalty. Read with me in Mark 10, verse 45. It reads like this. This is Jesus speaking. Even the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is exactly why he came, folks. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment, as the penalty for our guilt and our transgression, for our sin. Read in Revelation 5 verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," that is Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seal." Why? "For you are slain, and by your blood you have ransomed and redeemed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Why do we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb"? Because of redemption. Why do we sing, "How amazing, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me"? Why do we sing that? It's because of redemption. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Why do we sing that? Because of redemption. He took my sin and my sorrow and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and he suffered and died alone. Why do we sing that? It is because of redemption. Jesus Christ has paid this ultimate penalty. It's a heavy price that he paid. The price of his own life. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Is he not worthy? Is he not worthy of our praise and our adoration? Think about this. Jesus Christ himself has laid down his life for you and me. That's worthy of praise, folks. That's worthy of our lives. That's worthy of our commitment. That's worthy of our entire being. Let's sing to the Lord with our hearts because of what he has done for us. He has done marvelous things for us. He himself is our salvation. He himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our redemption. This is what Jesus has done. This is what redemption is. Why was it necessary? As I've mentioned, it was because of our sin. How was it achieved? Upon that cross. He laid down his life and paid that costly price. Our sin demanded justice. And he has paid that price to release us from captivity to sin. So what's the result of all of this then? What's the result and why does it matter? What does it mean for us as Christians to know that Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price? Turn with me now to Romans 6. Let's have a look at the passage we read earlier. So Romans 6, 15 to 23. So we'll consider some of the implications of redemption for the Christian. And why does it matter? How does it mean? What does it mean for my life as I live my daily life as a Christian? You'll notice that in the verses we read earlier, the unifying thread or the theme is slavery, as we've considered already. Everything in this section revolves around the word slave. And the word slave in these nine verses appears at least seven times. I've learnt a little bit of Greek in the past few days as I've been preparing for this. The word slave is a word in Greek, which is the word doulos, which means one who gives himself up completely to another master. It's a long-winded translation, but in a sense, a slave. And the word, importantly, the word for slave in the Greek is quite different from the word for servant. And the word for servant in the New Testament is a word called diakonos. And you'll notice the word between diakonos and the word deacon that we use in church settings. A deacon is a servant of the church, someone who devotes his time to give to the church. So doulos and diakonos have quite significant differences. Doulos is someone who did at the will of his master, but the servant, the diakonos, was someone who had some power, some authority to determine his own fate. A servant could choose to accept a job or not to accept it. A servant could still own property, receive wages, and go to his own home and sleep in his own bed at night. Importantly, in Romans 1, at the very start of this book that we're looking at, Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word here for bondservant is the same word doulos. It's the word slave, not servant. What's Paul trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that he has been purchased by the blood of Christ. He is a slave of Christ. He has been redeemed with a very costly price. And Paul declares right from the start of this letter to the church in Rome that he is entirely owned by Jesus. He has been ransomed. Jesus went to that slave market of sin and paid that precious price and redeemed him. So looking at Romans 6 and verse 15, Paul anticipates all the questions that people will have with his teaching so far in the letter. The main thrust of his teaching is this, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely in his sight. So the context of his teaching is that so far we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and it is nothing of what we do. It is fully the work of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And Paul expects his readers and listeners to ask the question, to think about this and say, well, should we just continue living the same way we're living if we're saved freely by grace? If I sin more, surely God's grace will abound even more and more. Sin's not a problem if God's grace will take care of it. That's what Paul's anticipating that these people will ask. And Paul, being the excellent teacher that he is, explains the reason why a Christian cannot go on being a slave of sin. He uses the analogy of slavery perfectly here. So he says this, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the we here refers to Christians. These people were believers. Shall we sin because we're not under law, they ask. If I'm under grace, then surely the field is wide open and the narrow gate is only narrow at the gate. And as soon as I enter the gate, the field is wide open. I can do what I like, surely. And Paul knows and he anticipates these arguments. And you'll no doubt be familiar with this idea yourself. You would have heard people talk about it, and this idea somehow prevailed through the ages. And it's not a hypothetical argument, because I've personally heard people say that. They maintain that it's not obligatory, it's not necessary to be obedient to Christ if we're saved by grace. They say all you have to do is look back at your salvation and that's enough. Remember that you're declared righteous before God and you can do what you like. You can cheat on a business deal, you can, you know, be unfaithful to your spouse, you can do what you like and there's no problem. And Paul knows that this is twisted thinking in the people's minds, and he wants to address this faulty assumption head on. And this is dangerous, Paul says. And look at the end of verse 15. He says, by no means. Paul shuts down this argument. He says, absolutely not. No, 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 not at all. You cannot think like this. The Christian does have an obligation to Jesus, and there's a reason for that. Here's the analogy. Paul elaborates on that argument and says this. You were once a slave of sin, but through redemption, through the blood of Christ, you have been taken away from that. You're no longer in that position. Paul knew that this analogy of slavery would be well understood by his hearers. They knew exactly what he was talking about. No doubt, some of the hearers and the recipients of this letter would have been slaves themselves. In fact, historians estimate that about 10 to 15% of the entire Roman Empire were slaves at one point or another. That equates to about 7 million people. So no doubt that some of these recipients would have known slavery and all the baggage that came with being one. So verse 16, he says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? This is what slaves do. Slaves obey their master. They have no option but to obey their master. So what he's saying is this, if you present yourself as a slave to sin, your life will be led down a path of sin. Paul paints a binary picture again here. You're either a slave of sin to do evil and to continue doing evil, or you're a slave of righteousness to continue doing right, to live a life that pleases God. The one who is a slave to sin, verse 23, receives the wages of sin, which is death. The one who is a slave to righteousness receives the gift, the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And as a Christian, you've been redeemed. You've been freed from that slave master of sin to love Christ. Thanks be to God, Paul says in verse 17, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. God has unlocked the chains of sin through Christ, and he's the one that rescued us. And in doing so, he has given us a new heart with fresh desires. And that's why this matters, because salvation leads to a new heart, as we heard this morning. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And it follows on from that that obedience flows from the heart. The Christian now wants to live a life that pleases God. Christian is willing to live a life that pleases God. And this is true of every Christian. If you're trusting in Jesus, he has given you a new heart so that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are free to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You're free to live a life of obedience. Before Christ, slave to sin. After Christ, slave to righteousness. Here's the binary. Here's the distinction. And it's a stark distinction. The redemption has totally changed the direction of travel for the Christian. Thanks be to God, and God alone, says Paul. He has completed this great transaction, transitioning you from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He has ransomed us. Why? In order that we might become obedient from the heart to truth and to pursue a life of holiness, of godliness, of patience, of kindness, love, to bear fruit and to be light in a dark world. He has set us free. And how then should a Christian live knowing that you have been redeemed? Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And he continues that argument in verses 19 to 23, knowing this is where you stand as a Christian, Paul says, present your whole self, including your mind, to God. And as you do that, and practically through reading God's word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers and in worship and joining together with other people to sing to the Lord, as you exercise these and many other means provided, you give yourself over to him as an instrument, as a vessel for righteousness. And the result of that is very clear. Sanctification. Progressive holiness. A progressive becoming like Jesus. This is the result of redemption. We're walking in a path towards Christ-likeness. Paul says, what fruit did you gain from your old habits, your old passions and your sin, things of which you're now ashamed? This is a rhetorical question. The answer to that is continuing in the old path leads to impurity and further lawlessness. But as a Christian, know this, your position has totally changed. You've been given a new heart with new desires. You've had a spiritual heart transplant. And if a brain transplant was a thing, you've had one. You've had a spiritual one, a spiritual brain transplant, so that you think differently. And God's Spirit guides us in this, and God's Spirit leads us into truth. And how do we summarize all this? And so we come back to our initial question, whose slave are you? Do you know Jesus? Do you know his love? Do you know his freedom? Do you know his freeing salvation? Are you living in bondage to sin? Are you living for yourself, or are you living for Jesus? Do you possess that unique gift of free salvation? Jesus, with his own life, has purchased your redemption. And he has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, released your chains so that you may walk freely. Jesus himself has set us free. His redeeming blood has brought us near. So much so that even though the Christian is a slave to Christ, he is called a son and a daughter of the living God. And as I've said, this redemption places us in a position where we're free to obey, free to live a life of holiness. Not free to live in our old ways, but free to pursue righteousness. This is the meaning of redemption. We have access to all the resources that we'll ever need to live a life that pleases God. Is this Jesus not worthy of your attention? This Jesus who died on that cruel cross, nail-pierced hands, surely he is worthy of your attention. And he has made this promise: come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the ultimate master. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is true liberty. Jesus has paid the ultimate price to redeem us to God. And that redemption continues through the Holy Spirit as he leads us through a life of sanctification. And one day, know this, Christian, that that redemption will be made complete when Jesus Christ comes back. So we say this: come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are amazed by your love to us and what you have achieved for us, Lord Jesus. We are ever indebted to you. We owe you our lives because you laid down your life for us. Lord, thank you for this great salvation, that even when we were dead in sin, you made us alive together with you, Lord. Thank you for this grace. Thank you for this unending love. Thank you for your steadfast love towards us. And thank you for this great redemption, this great transposition from darkness into light. Thank you that you have released our chains, you have paid the penalty, and we are free to live a life that pleases you. And so, Lord, as we go about our weeks, we ask you to help us to apply some of these thoughts to our lives. Help us to know our position, to know that we are free to live a life that pleases you. Thank you for freeing us from the bondage of sin. And thank you for helping us to live a life that's worthy of praise. Lord, we want to commit anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus to you. Lord, we ask that you would show them yourself, that you would reveal your heart to them, that you would show your love and meet them wherever they are, that they may know Jesus. Lord, we pray that this would be our prayer for friends and family who do not yet know this great redemption, who don't know this salvation. Help us to love and to honor and to serve you by sharing this good news to the world around us. We pray that you'd help us to continue worshiping you. Help us to honor your name in everything that we say and do, as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.